Okay, if you take your Bibles, please, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You've heard that old expression, sometimes painfully, you've heard that expression, it's my way or the highway. Well, our message today is a good way or God's way. I almost put good in quotation marks because lots of people do what they think is good, but it isn't good or it isn't good enough. And God's way is not just a good way, it's the best way. And if you'll have it, it's the only way. So we're going to start here with 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting with verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, in other words, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go you every man unto his city. May God bless the reading of his word. And if you had been reading through in your Bible and you went from Joshua to Judges and then to 1 Samuel, you would be aware of a decline, a going downhill. The book of Judges is very interesting, even though it's called the cesspool of the Bible. Some of the worst behaviors of Israel that you can imagine are in that book. And yet, it is said of the men of Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Most people don't set out saying we're going to do what's wrong in our eyes. No, they're going to say we're going to do what's right in our eyes. The only problem is they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what's right. They got things upside down. And when everybody's doing what they think, there lacks unity, continuity, consistency. But above all, it means they're not listening to the Lord. Samuel faithfully represented God to the people of Israel. And Israel had a hard time being faithful to God. The book of Numbers, for example, is nicknamed the book of murmurs. And again, story after story of rebellion, doubting, unfaithfulness. But when I mention the book of Judges, you can see a pattern. It starts like this. Israel rebels. God carries out retribution. Okay, consequences, chastisement. Then Israel will repent, and then God will restore them. And everything will be fine for a while, and then back to the cycle. Israel rebels, God gives retribution, Israel repents, God restores. And on it goes many times. Now, though Samuel was faithful to God and to Israel, he did have a problem with two sons. There's no doubt of it. These sons were trying to emulate or imitate Samuel's authority without emulating his godly character. The elders of Israel had a legitimate concern. As Samuel was aging, it was apparent that these two sons were not fit to take their father's place of leadership, and something must be done. And this is where the elders failed. They should have asked the Lord what to do with the problem. They should have consulted him. They should have consulted Samuel. And a godly concern like that, I believe God would have given them a godly solution. But instead, they came to the table with their own plan. They wanted to replace the spiritual leadership of Samuel with a king. They want to turn around and change the whole format. And you can see why Samuel took this personally, as a personal rejection. For God had set him up to be a judge, a deliverer. And directly working with God and directly working with the people, Israel could have a sense of being led by God, the sense of God's presence, the sense of God's will, the sense of God's promises and God's provision. All of this would be crystal clear as long as you had a good godly judge like Samuel. But installing a king, that's asking for a whole other system. And it implied, at least to Samuel, and you have to understand sometimes, even though you don't mean it, you can say something to one who's in leadership and you can demoralize them, you can discourage them, and you don't even mean to. I don't think people meant to hurt Samuel, but they were thinking about those two boys and they forgot everything else. And for a moment there, it's like they bypassed him and said, here's what we want. And the very tone of that presents a problem. In desiring a king, they were not only bypassing the way in which Samuel served them, they were rejecting God's timing and plan for Israel. You know, we have sometimes said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Well, sometimes he doesn't laugh, sometimes he frowns. And Israel's going to get a big frown for this. Now, I want to propose in verse 5 that there are two problems with the demands of the elders of Israel. Verse 5 again. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Some of what they said was true. Samuel was old. But quite frankly, I think he's going to outlive some of them. And the two sons are a problem. They're not fit. It's true. But the first thing we want to look at here is they wanted to be like other nations. And that has in it a real serious problem. The truth here is that by not consulting God, they were looking at bettering themselves by imitation of other nations. They had a good plan. Look at other nations. They're powerful. They have things. And Why can't we be like them? And they've missed something very important here, that God had designed them to be his special nation, a unique and intimate people of God that would have God's provision and God's guidance. They were stooping down. They were stepping down, I should say. They were stooping or stepping down to be like other nations. Why would they want to be equal with them when they've got something far better? They did not appreciate the unique relationship that Israel had with God. They were privileged above all nations. I want to take a moment to share a little bit about that. I've got a little list of references. I want to share a few of them. And the first one is Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you've got that finger or the bulletin or something, you can put in place with the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and we look at verse 20. Deuteronomy, fourth book of the Bible, chapter 4, verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. Okay, this is a graphic way of describing what it was like to be slaves in Egypt. You were in an iron furnace, and God delivered you, and he has prepared for you, actually, you're going to be inheriting, you're going to be like his children who inherit what he has. And with God, you don't have to have God die to get his inheritance. He gives it while he is living and he's always living. So they have him as their inheritance. Other nations didn't have this. But it gets stronger yet as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Okay, we have special words here. Holy means separate. You're a separate people, a holy people. You are chosen people. And I didn't check out the exact Hebrew here, but peculiar often has to do with something that's been purchased and is a possession. It's like God has purchased them. And if we would read many other scriptures, God has destroyed other kings and other kingdoms for their sake. But he has wanted to put his mark of possession upon them. And that's what we get in that word, peculiar. But another one is chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 26. It isn't just once, it isn't just twice, it's many times God keeps reminding them of his great love for them and their unique position to him as his special nation, his special people. Chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and that thou should keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people like unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. Now you understand that with this great privilege comes responsibility. If you're going to be God's children, you're going to follow your father's rules. He doesn't make suggestions, he makes commandments. And we're going to see in just a moment that the commandments he gave are described as fiery. In other words, it doesn't always feel good when you first hear a commandment of the Lord. It seems to go against the grain of what you want or who you think you are or what you're capable of doing. And there's a temptation to question. But behind this fiery law is actually God loving them. He is protecting them from the curses of the other nations. They do what they feel like doing, and they do sinful and wicked things, and terrible consequences come from it. Someone once described the Ten Commandments as an umbrella that protects us from acid rain. We're being sheltered. We're not going to be caught up in the plagues and the curses and the horrible consequences of what it is to be an ungodly nation. Israel didn't know how good they had it. They did this even coming out of Egypt. They, instead of remembering the slavery and the beatings and the lack of any future as people, they had to do what they were told, and they worked slavishly. They go back and say, oh, I remember the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks, and oh, there was good food there, and you know, and they, that's short-sighted. But with these privileges come responsibilities. But anything worth having, anything worth doing, is worth giving the effort and the discipline to do. And so we have to make choices. And we have to trust God, not just that His wisdom has given us such laws, but it's also His mercy, His compassion. He's done it out of love, which takes me to Deuteronomy 33. I'm probably most fond of this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 33, in the first three verses. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law. Now, not all translations say this, but I like this. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Not against them, but for them. Yea, verse 3 says, he loved the people. All saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. But in giving them that fiery law, it was an act of loving them, not just controlling them. And when people look at God as a cosmic party pooper who's just trying to keep us from enjoying natural impulses and pleasures, we just don't know who God is. And therefore, we can't properly worship the Lord. We can't fear Him as we should, because we are repulsed at the first thoughts of Him. And that's the way natural man is. And unfortunately, Israel was full of natural-minded people. And they give us a picture sometimes of religion. People are brought up in religion, whatever kind, and they're compelled to do things, and they go along with it, but their hearts aren't with it. And Jesus would quote Isaiah and tell Israel that they draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so that's one of the sad examples Israel is. It's a picture of religion, and only some of those in that religion are truly the lovers of the Lord and the followers of the Lord. But nonetheless, as a nation, He deals with them as a whole. He gives them promises, and they needed to appreciate how unique and special they were. And so that's our first problem. They wanted to be like other nations, and that's a step down. Now ladies, if I can cheer you up a little bit here, Peter Marshall, a man who was a Presbyterian pastor in our country, came directly over from Scotland. He eventually became the chaplain for the United States Congress, I believe it was. I get Congress and Senate mixed up, but I think it was the Congress. And he was known for some of his prayers, and they've actually been written down. But he made this comment once, and it was about the women's lib movement. And he says, why would women want to stoop so low to be equal with men? You're supposed to smile right then and appreciate that. And he was trying to show the high position of women that we should be holding, and trying to be like us is stepping down. Well, that's what Israel was doing before God. Instead of being His wife and appreciating the privileges, they wanted to step down and be like other nations that don't know God. And when you put it like that, it doesn't sound very wise, does it? Well, There's other goodies here. Isaiah 46:13, Israel, my glory. I love that phrase, Israel, my glory. Israel is still the apple of His eye. And even though they have fallen, we are promised in Scripture a restoration, and all those promises He made to them, even though individual generations in Israel have failed, ultimately God is going to have much glory through them. And so He says, Israel, my glory. Now, the second problem, they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king so they could be like other nations. The second problem is the word now. Now, you may have a different translation, but it seems emphatic to me in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. now make us a king. And, you know, it's one thing to push God what he should be doing. It's another thing to tell him when he's going to do it. And we're supposed to wait upon the Lord and renew our strength and mount up with wings as eagles. And wait has with it the idea of being quiet. This doesn't sound quiet. Now, there's some kind of rush here. In other words, we see a problem and we want it dealt with now. You know, and that's not talking to the Lord very reverently or wisely. Okay, the truth is that God had already planned for Israel that Israel would have a king in the future. But it was going to be in his timing. Now, just for a little education here, let's go back to Deuteronomy one more time. Your finger was getting all sweaty there holding Isaiah open, and here I am making you close it again. But Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting with verse 14 through 20. Moses' instructions, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand nor to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So after everything I just said, you're saying, well, God had a plan to give him a king? Well, God's plan, and God works with people the way they are. He knew eventually it was going to come to this, that they would want a king. They had Moses as a monolithic leader, and they fought him. They had Joshua, and Joshua had his battles too with keeping the people controlled. And in the period of the judges, as I said, it was tumultuous. It was terrible. And different judges were raised up here and there. And you can, you know, mention Gideon or Samson. But nonetheless, Samuel was, I think, about the closest thing to Moses in his godly counsel and his godly leadership. And he was showing the wisdom and the teaching, and he was priestly over them and his prayer life for them. And anyways, eventually they're going to get restless. They're not going to have it. And people just get tired of whatever. I heard it said just recently that a nation, a society is in trouble when they become weary of their own pleasures. No, I didn't say problems, I said pleasures. They just get bored, they want something else, and this restlessness is inevitable. And God's going to work with that. And God says, one day you are going to have a king. It's going to be a king that I set over you. He has to be a king who's from among you, not some outsider. He can't have the agenda of trying to get everybody back to Egypt. That was important to him. We're not going backwards. We're going forward. And Israel, I can't develop this, but Israel had a problem with thinking backwards is going forward. They want to go back to things. And we need to go forward with the Lord and not back to things. Forward is our future. That's where we're going to end up. But anyways, multiplying horses, multiplying wives. This is the kind of stuff that other kings occupy themselves with. But did you notice he's got to handwrite his own copy of the law? Now, that's quite a task. Take the book of Deuteronomy and just handwrite it sometime. And he's got to read it all the time in his own writing. He can't claim some scribe scribbled and he couldn't understand it. He wrote it himself. And he's to meditate in it. Now, God had someone in mind. And here's the thing about the sovereignty of God and God's working with sinful man is that God has his ideal set out here and man is thrashing and going against it, and they can make a hard path where God had set forth an easier, swifter path. To use the language, I think, in Psalm 106, we can limit the Holy One of Israel. God would take us on a faster course. You know how long it would take to go from Egypt to Canaan? About 3 weeks. Why did it take 40 years? Not because of bad travel management, not because we didn't get a road map. No, it's because of their rebellion and their sin and their unbelief. And that made it a 40-year journey, actually a 40 years of a funeral procession for that first generation. But we limit the Holy One of Israel when we contest him for his right to do things, or we think we are assisting him, or we make demands on him. And God sometimes says, have it your way. And in this case, having it their way is they're going to get a king. And you saw the description, how he's going to take all their children and take their servants and take their stuff, and he's going to amalgamate wealth for the nation, for himself, and power and all this stuff. And they're going to be forever working to pay him off, and they're all going to be like servants to him. Instead of him serving them, they're serving him. And that's a description of the man God now is going to give them. Saul. Saul. He's going to be that man who's more of a consumer, a man who gets ahead of himself, a man who's impulsive. I don't think you'll find him handwriting the book of Deuteronomy. And because of his impulsive ways, he's going to get Israel in trouble and they're going to live to regret it. Israel's going to have to be taught some hard lessons by being given an inferior king, Saul. Because you know who God has in mind? Yes, he's called a man after God's own heart. David was his pick. David isn't ready yet. He's a little shaver. You know, he's out there watching the sheep. He's the youngest brother. And God wants to groom him up a different way. But oh no, you have to have a king now. We'll take this. And if you'll think about it, David, not perfect, but David was that man after God's own heart. There was never idolatry in Israel when David was there. There was never a contest over who are the priests and what offerings they should be doing. He was very strict about that. His love for the house of God and the service of God. And when God told him he couldn't build that house, he submitted to God. But he gathered the materials. But then along comes Solomon. And we know him for his great wisdom. And he indeed, when he was young, he asked God for the right thing and God gave him wisdom. But you know, he still wasn't a man after God's own heart like David. Because you know what crept in? Solomon multiplied wives. Oh, he multiplied horses too. But he multiplied wives and they had gods. He made political marriages. There's no wars in Solomon's day because he was basically a son-in-law to every king around. and so that's one way you can hopefully secure peace. Well, he did that. But those wives brought a snare. They wanted to do their thing, and they brought their gods with them, and he started to appease his wives, and he brought idolatry into Israel, and because of that, God would split the kingdom. He said, Solomon, not in your lifetime, because for David's sake, I won't do that, but it's going to be your son. I'm going to split this kingdom. And if you'll have it, that description in 1 Samuel 8, that I believe I just read, yeah, that's really Solomon. It was Saul, and it was also Solomon. So you're going to have good king, bad king. You're going to have some problems. But understand that whereas God was planning to give them a king, they said, now. And God says, okay, you can have it now. This is what you get instead. Some real life lessons in there, don't you think? Okay, I think after Saul, after some hard lessons, Israel will be more ready to receive David. And that's ultimately what we got to understand, is that God eventually gets us willing to have it his way. If we're his children, he will chasten us and he will have his way. You want to learn quickly or slowly? Now, though the people of Israel were impulsive and rebellious, Samuel found opportunities to teach them. He felt hurt. He felt rejected. He was displeased. But he didn't abandon his station. And I dare say that this should be a model for pastors to follow. We get banged around sometimes. I don't get banged around too much here, really, but I have been banged around in the past. But you know, even sometimes it's not comfortable. Sometimes it's not flattering. Sometimes it's just plain hard work. You stick. You stick with the stuff. Because bottom line, whose sheep are these? Not mine. They're the Lord's. And if the Lord didn't love sheep, he wouldn't have pastors at all. So you know what? It's not me that's special. It's you. Thankfully, I'm a sheep too. So I know the Lord loves me also. But I look at it this way. I'm here to manage his flock. And so the results will be his, but I have a responsibility. And I see Samuel as a shepherd. And what I'm about to show you, Samuel to me is a great type of Christ. You can find examples. We call it typology, where people, there's parallels to those people, how they represent or imitate the example of Christ. Well, let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter. But chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, and all you have to do is read the first verse, and Samuel's still there. He's still doing his work. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto you, unto your voice, and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore you. And they will acknowledge, Sammy, you didn't do anything like that. You know, and this shows you the heart of a servant. Okay, in Genesis, I think it's 10, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was a bad leader. He's described as a hunter. Does God not like hunting? I'll get thrown out of Wisconsin if I imply that. No, it's not hunting itself, but the idea is that a hunter finds an animal out there as a victim and takes it for his own profit. What word does God use? What example does God use for a leader he likes? Shepherd. Yeah, you'll find out Moses, Aaron were called shepherds. David is called a shepherd. He literally was a shepherd, but he still acted as a shepherd. And shepherding is where we get the word pastor. And what do pastors do? They don't take victims. They invest themselves, even sacrifice themselves for the welfare of those animals that are in their charge. That's what a leader should be like. That's what you'd like to see in the United States of America. Leaders who are servants. Leaders who are here to sacrifice of themselves. Like the people that signed that Declaration of Independence. If you follow their stories, every single one of them lost their possessions. They lost their holdings. They lost their lands. Some lost their lives. Because they signed that document, they were persecuted and hunted. They didn't get rich and famous. They became infamous to the British. But they sacrificed themselves for something they believed in. Samuel would sacrifice. Samuel depended on the Lord. Samuel didn't ask anything from anybody else. This is how Paul talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I worked with my own hands. I didn't take anything from you. I worked with my own hands and I labored day and night. And if every one of us had that shepherd's heart, what a church this would be, what a community would be changed by us all here to sacrifice as unto the Lord, render ourselves servants for Him. And because we're servants for Him, we become servants to one another. That's the heart of Samuel. Now, I want to get over to verse 16. Here's where it gets kind of exciting. Chapter 12, verse 16. Now, therefore, stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Pretty dramatic. God decided to shake the place. It's harvest time. Should be drier weather, right? He sends a whopping thunderstorm with rain. And it makes them shake on the inside. And here's what Samuel says next. If you think he's going to just twist the knife, he's not. And Samuel said unto the people, verse 20, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Okay, Samuel says, you did mess up. You were wrong. But don't run off, because what's out there? You remember that time in John 6 when everybody that was listening to Jesus walked away and followed Him no more? Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? For You're the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. We're stranded on Him. Whatever we've done, bite the bullet. Take your lickings. But you stay with the Lord, because there's nothing out there worth trading Him off. And God, because He loves us, He lets us learn from our mistakes. But forward, forward, forward is always His way. And Samuel says, as for me, you hurt me. You disappointed me. But I would be sinning against God if I stopped praying for you. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to keep pointing you the right way, because there's no other way to go except back to the Lord. When Hebrew people talked about repenting, they often used an expression, return. You'll see it in Scripture, return. That means I've wandered far away from the Lord, I'm returning back to Him. Wherever you are, back to Him, back to Him. What a picture, I think, of Christ as one who shepherds His people. God's man rebuked them, but He stayed faithful to them. He would minister to them. He would pray for them. Now, the way Samuel is with Israel, I'd like to think about Christ with His church. Would you go with me to John 10? You can let go of Samuel. I'm not going back there. John chapter 10. Jesus told a little parable at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. And it says they know not the voice of strangers. Okay, this was a parable, and when he first told it, they didn't know what he was talking about. But I venture to say a lot of you do know what he's talking about now. There is a flock out there that the Father has given his Son. And it was custom for shepherds, they would lead their sheep, they bring them in at night into a fenced-in area, sheepfold, and they had to sleep, so someone was hired to guard the gate. And the shepherd would rest, he'd come back the next day. Now, if anybody else tried to get to the sheep, this porter would say, no, these aren't your sheep. But when the shepherd comes, he steps aside, the shepherd takes over, gets his sheep out and leads them to the pastures. Okay, I submit to you that the porter is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to Christ, keeps us in Christ, who manages things invisibly. But many people were claiming to be Messiah back in Jesus' day, but the Holy Spirit wasn't working with them. But when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Holy Spirit opened up people's hearts to follow him, to believe him. So he will say later here in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They follow me. And it was not Samuel saying, you keep following me because I'm causing you to follow the Lord. Jesus says later on there, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Would have you take a look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is using his Son today to call his people, to draw them together, for them to see themselves as united in Christ. And accepted with God the Father. And Jesus is leading us. He died for us, but he also rose again so he can shepherd us. And he also prays for us. Notice with me, please, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, or her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus is completing the work that he began. Yes, on the cross he said, it is finished, the work of atonement, the payment, the reconciliation, but gathering the sheep, leading the sheep, leading them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's ongoing as the risen Savior doing this. Even Samuel in his old age says, I'm still going to pray for you. I'm still going to teach you. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've done wrong. But don't run off, because out there is disaster waiting for you. Take your licks and follow the Lord, and I'll be there for you. So it is, the Son of God may be looking into our lives, and we have been slipshod in our attentiveness. We've wandered off. We've gotten ourselves into troubles. And you'll find out what Psalm 23 is saying when it says, he restoreth my soul. The sheep get flipped upside down, and that big ball of wool with a skinny little body in it can't right itself. And the shepherd's counting heads, and he sees some legs, and he turns it over, gently massages the legs, gets the feeling back in them, puts them back up where they can go. Yeah, that's what we have. We have one who restores our soul. You may get flipped upside down, but he's not giving up on you. He says, don't go anywhere else. Stay here. I will teach you. I will pray for you. One more reference here is Hebrews 7:25. Back to the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And Samuel said, but God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What a model he is of our Savior. And now, folks, here's a man who's working for God, separated unto God's work, devoted to God's people, but he had to pray for them and go through difficulties. They make wrong choices. They're going to do wrong things. And I want to just present to you this thought. That we've got a nation to pray for. Some are praying right up until the elections, and then when they see the results, I'm afraid they're going to stop praying because, oh, well, either our prayers were answered or, well, it went the wrong way, and then they're ready to give up. I think part of the reason we're in the mess we are in this country is because the Lord's churches stopped being houses of prayer. Prayer became something we officiated things with. We put little decorations of prayer on things. Appropriate to say a prayer here, say a prayer there. Pray to ask God bless our food. Pray something before we go to bed. But intercession, a ministry of intercession, I'm afraid that many of us didn't do it. And our light got dim. And society got dim. And I'm saying that we must not sin against God in ceasing to pray for our nation. That's why I've offered you a second page, which I'm not about to preach. I made somebody worried this morning. They saw all this. But what I've done is, on our website, I have a place where as soon as you go to the website, you can click, and I have a longer version of a spiritual and scriptural guide to prayer for our nation. Some of the people Thursday night will be familiar with this, but I've added more on the website. Here's just a sampling. As we first begin with the house of God, how has our testimony been? A prayer for ministries and those who are persecuted. Praying for society. Not that they'll vote right, but that they'll have the fear of the Lord. That really comes first. And how do we pray for government? We pray for government knowing it's ordained of God. And we're to pray for all those who are in authority so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Issues of the heart. Anger. The strife of tongues. Fear and panic. Emotional reaction. Lies and deception. We pray about these things. You let God talk, and you inhale that, then you breathe back some prayer to him based on these thoughts. And then comes the matter of courage. Because quite frankly, some of these would make you want to lie down and suck your thumb and go under the table or something. Because sometimes you get so tired of it. And I know many people have done this, and the enemy wants this to happen, is that we just say, I'm going to give up. I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to participate anymore. I'm checking out. We've passed our judgment. But Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So we need to look at the danger, look at the disasters, look at the sin, and instead of checking out and getting uninvolved, we need to find strength in the character and the promises of God. We need to depend on God and yield ourselves so God can use us again. I'm not telling you about a whole lot of things you have to do, but what we must do is contain Christ within us. What does he ever live to do? He lives to intercede. What does he constantly set himself doing is washing his church with the water of the word. He is the light of the world, and we've been called the light of the world. That means he shines, we reflect what he shines. And we mustn't let anything dim our lens. We must not change the angle. We'd like to angle it a different way. And you know, when light's supposed to go somewhere, it's got to be the right angle. We need to make sure we're shining that light on the world, not just to each other. So if Samuel's a type of Christ, and we're supposed to follow Christ, I'd say Samuel's also an example that we should follow. I leave you with it. I leave you with this call to prayer. And there's more where this came from. Our job has just begun, folks. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, and maybe some of you haven't neglected a thing, but I'm saying wherever you are, you start here and you go to the throne room of grace now. Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to speak. This is just an offering, Lord, to get us to think about what our task is today. And we could say, what would Samuel do? But more importantly, what would Jesus do? Show us how to shine our light, Father. Don't let us hide it under a bushel. Help us to put it up on top of a hill. Help us to light others with that light that you've given us. Help us to walk as children of light. Give us a passion for prayer. Give us a belief, Lord, that prayer is important. We can't change you with prayer, but we can change ourselves, Lord. And we can see you change others when we pray according to your will. So help us, Father, to search the word for our prayer requests. The things that are dear to you must be dear to us in prayer. The things that grieve you must grieve us in prayer. And just give faith where it's needed, Lord. And help us to be trusting you each day, and that includes the day after the elections and the day after that too. Because we have Jesus, and the increase of his kingdom knows no end. Put that confidence in our hearts, Lord, so that we can go forward. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you take your bulletin, the way we started, the way we'll close. If you stand with me, please, if you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, you need nobody else to see you through the darkest night. You can walk alone. You only need the Lord to keep you on the road marked right. Take time to pray every day. And when you're heading home, he'll show you the way. If you know the Lord, you need nobody else to see the light, his wonderful light. May the Lord bless you and keep you till we meet again.